Today we are going to look at Psalm 36. My plan is as soon as we find out where we're going to be for regularly, I want to preach through Joshua and Judges, just a few sermons through each one to give you the overview. But today we're going to look at Psalm 36. And as you turn to Psalm 36, if you have your Bibles, you're going to see when we read this, you're going to see that there is in this Psalm some bad news. You're going to see that there is some good news. And then you're going to see that there is a prayer that God has the power to answer. The bad news is in verses 1 to 4, where we learn that there are no limits to the depraved condition to which mankind may fall if left to his ways and to his own wicked heart. Then we're going to see good news, and this might sound strange, but the good news is found in verse 0 and then verses 5 through 10. And you're going to see in verse 0 that there's a reminder from God that he has written a psalm to be sung to remind us. And then verses 5 through 10, you're going to see the character of God. And in that character, you should find comfort. So the good news is that no matter how wicked man becomes, God is greater than our wickedness, and he is sovereignly ruling and overruling all things for his own purpose, and he saves multitudes from his own wrath. And then it concludes in verses 11 and 12 with a prayer to the God who can answer, who can keep us to himself, who has us in his hand and will not let us go. So as we look at this psalm, you're going to see that this psalm is a song. The Psalms are the songbook of Israel. And this psalm, as it reveals the sinfulness of mankind, it also reveals the supremacy of God over our sin, the saving of by God from our sin, and the keeping power of God even after we have sinned. So I want you to start by looking at verse 0, which is the introduction. And here in verse 0, which is, in my Bible, it's marked as 0. I don't know about yours, but is it not? Okay. The verse 0 would say, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." So this is good news. I want to start with some good news, that God's servant David is here commissioned to write a scripture song, a song from God to the church as a reminder to our hearts and minds of reality. We're going to look at reality. We're going to look at reality about man, and we're going to look at reality about God. And the Psalms are given so that the church can, through all of the Psalms, there's 150 of them, sing absolute truth and know absolute truth. Truth that God is depositing, not just into our heads, but into our hearts. There's a way that music is powerful, and it goes deeper than just the mind. It goes into the heart. It goes into the emotions. And when God has a psalm written, he's having truth written for us that goes into us and becomes part of us, as all the scripture actually should. So our minds are filled with truth. Our minds and hearts are filled with emotion to move us to action. And it also, when we think about how powerful music can be, we need to realize to be careful with music, because listening to the wrong lyrics can convince us of wrong things and evil things, and can actually harm us. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the words and music of the Psalms help us to embrace reality and to remember and follow the lyrics that God has for us here. And what are the lyrics of Psalm 36? Well, we start in verse 1, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes." I want you to notice first that word oracle. In Hebrew, the word is utterance. And here, into David's heart, God is delivering a unique and special word or message that he's calling David to write down so that God's people can know that message and can have that message until the end of time. And this is a kindness from God. It is an assurance from God that he is communicating his truth with his people, and he's doing so effectively. That's what inspiration is. When God inspires the Scripture, you probably all know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God breathes out His Word. He breathes out His truth. He inspires His Word. And when He chooses a writer to write Scripture, He so superintends that writer of Scripture, not only that he does not make a mistake, but that he cannot make a mistake. So that is what it means that's what inspiration is. So when God says to David, I'm giving you the psalm, when he says this, I'm putting this oracle in your heart, and he's speaking truth to us, and it is infallible. A couple of more verses just on inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. If you would look over there in 2 Peter, just for a second. And it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word prophecy sometimes is foretelling truth, if it's from God. And prophecy sometimes is forthtelling truth, if it's from God. So prophecy can mean two things. It's foretelling or forthtelling, and it's always true if it's from God. And then if you turn right over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, this is one of my favorite verses. It says, I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. This is a reason to thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. So it's not just, you know, when people say men wrote the Bible. Well, a man was used to write the Bible, but God superintended him to write God's words. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the word is written so that it will effectively work in us who believe. The word gives us faith, and the word is what we trust to about God. It's the information He's given us that we should believe. And God wants His truth and His acts to be sung by His people. I'm not going to have you turn to all of these because I think you know them. But think about just one of the Psalms, Psalm 2. What is that about? It's about Jesus taking control of all the nations and ruling, and nations rising up against Him, and God crushing those nations. All of His enemies will be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, that's a nice thing to think about because Jesus is on our side. We're on His side. But then you think about Psalm 22. And here we sing in the church Psalm 22, which is about Jesus being crucified, about Him being nailed to a cross, about Him being pierced. And God wants that to be sung about because God wants us to remember that those are truths, those are realities. Those things had to happen in order for our redemption to be accomplished. Psalm 51. David writes Psalm 51. He writes Psalm 51 after he has a faithful friend murdered, killed, after he commits adultery with this faithful friend's wife. And he's a betrayer and a murderer and an adulterer, all in Psalm 51. So what does God have David do with that, with his sin? God has David write a song for the church to sing until the end of time about the sin that David committed that God has forgiven. The issue is not so much the sin. It is heinous sin. I mean, we would all call these biggies, wouldn't we? These are pretty big. But God's grace is bigger than even that sin. And that's why God had Psalm 51 written as a song to the church to sing until the end of time. One more, Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, it talks about God grinding nations into the ground like dung. Who does God think He is? Does He think He's God? Well, yes, He does. He owns the nations. He rules the nations. And so he has His work, His power, His ownership sung about. But we also look in verse 1 here. And we see an accusatory word. The word here is transgression. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. This word transgression means to disregard proper authority. God does not want to be disregarded. He wants all people to be reminded that we are transgressors, and He wants us to recognize that He is God and that we're supposed to follow Him. He has given us this verse in this psalm, the lyrics of this verse, so that we should know that we should not disregard Him. We should not transgress His ways. We should not depart from His ways. We should not disregard His ways. We should not disregard His authority. And this song reminds us that to do so is to act wickedly. Look at transgression of the wicked. The wicked do this. So this is bad news to the wicked. When we see the word wicked in verse 1, God is speaking through David, showing that when we disregard God's authority, it's a sign of wickedness. And this is a big deal with God. It's a huge deal with God. We are not allowed to disregard Him or ignore Him. He will get our attention one way or another. So doesn't it just make sense that God, who is the ultimate and final authority in all things, should refuse to be disregarded? Like a father or a mother should refuse to be disregarded by their children. God is so great. He is God the Father. He refuses to be disregarded by his people. And He holds us guilty when we try to disregard Him. And He'd be a pretty poor and pitiful God if He didn't mean what He says and if He didn't enforce what He says. We've all seen people in the grocery stores with little children. And I almost got in a fight one time because it was the cereal aisle, and a child was saying, "I want this one, and I want this one, I want this one, I want this one." And they were just having a fit, and the mom kept saying, "No, no, no." Finally, the mom said, "I'm going to leave you if you don't stop this." And the little girl kept on, and the mother walked to the end of the aisle and said, "I'm leaving you." And she disappeared, and she looked back around, "I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you." And I told the lady, and just about the time her husband turned the corner, I said, "Your little girl does not believe you. She didn't believe you a bit. She knows you're lying to her." But God will not lie to us, and God will not allow us to disregard His instructions. For our own good, He will not allow us to disregard His instructions. As our Creator, as our owner, as our God, nothing He says, big or small, is less than infinitely authoritative. In fact, with God, there is nothing that is small. And then in the same verse, in the last part of this verse, it says, "There's no fear of God before His eyes." There's no fear of God before the wicked man's eyes. And so we go from bad news to worse news. It is a terrible, it's a terrible condition to have no fear of God, to have no concept that God has us in His hand and that He can kill us and cast us into hell. God has a hell and He intends to use it. We should definitely fear Him. Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Again, here He gives in the context of the first great commandment, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He also adds in here one more thing, and that is to fear God. Deuteronomy 10:12. And then Psalm 2:11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that strange? Because of your adoption by God, you are to fear God, and you're to tremble in His presence, and you're also to rejoice in that trembling. You're to rejoice that your God has so much power. You're to rejoice that your God is going to exercise His power on your behalf. You're to rejoice that God has the power to save you forever. And you're to rejoice that God is a righteous judge and He's going to damn the wicked. You should rejoice and rejoice with trembling as you stand in fear of the Lord your God, your heavenly Father, who has life and death and heaven and hell in His hand. And, you know, we all have a earthly illustration of somebody we fear on earth that has, we hope has our good in mind. All of you regularly visit a person who wants your well-being, and yet you're afraid of this person. You're afraid of the dentist, aren't you? I go to the dentist and I sit in a chair and I'm tense and I tremble and I know this is going to be good for me. I know it's going to be costly and it's going to be painful, but you know, a dentist terrifies me. And when I go for a root canal, I'm really afraid of the dentist, but I look forward to the relief. And if I just need a cleaning, I'm still a little afraid, but it's an important event. So we should fear God. And who is the we in the we should fear God? We who are Christians should fear God for His fatherly discipline. When a child disobeys his father, he should be disciplined, and God will discipline us, and that should bring the fear of the rod to our minds. It's not fear of being cast out, it's fear of the rod. But all who are not Christians should fear the one who can kill them and cast their souls into hell. And all of mankind deserves hell. By nature, our acts are acts of sin until God applies His remedy instead of capital punishment to us. And what do I mean by that? Well, you all know Genesis 3, which is where the fall took place. Adam and Eve, when they fell, they plunged all mankind into sin with a need to be redeemed. And interestingly, in Genesis 3, man both fell and the promise of redemption was given by God to man at the same time. Three chapters later, we have Genesis chapter 6. And I want you to turn to Genesis 6, verse 5, because this is one of those verses that a lot of people just do not believe is in the Bible. They don't believe it applies, that God would say such a thing or that it applies to them. Genesis 6, 5. And here we have these devastating words. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What is this saying? Every thought of every man is only evil all the time. And what did God do about it? He put eight people into safety, and He killed the rest of the world. The whole world. That's how seriously God takes sin. It's nothing to trifle with. And every thought and every intention of every man's heart was only evil all the time. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's you and that's me. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are desperately wicked. It's a powerful work of God to transform us from wickedness to righteousness, to declare us judicially righteous, and then to start conforming us more and more to the image of God. Turn over, please, to Romans chapter 3. I want to put the icing on this piece of cake right here. Romans chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And that fan is making my pages turn all over the place. Romans 3. Starting in verses 10 and 11 first. And here we have these words, as it is written. So this is nothing that is new. It's been written before. It's written again. In fact, it's a Psalm, almost a quote of Psalm 14, but verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So if there's none righteous, no, not one, where are we in that? We're in the none righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see where that no fear of God before their eyes gets you? You see what causes this? You have, it's not that you do wickedly and then there's no fear. It's that you have to disregard God first, and then you have no fear. You have to run. You have to try to run to a place. You have to try to hide, or you have to try to think. You have to try to insulate yourself against the reality of God in order to do the wicked things that men do. Men do the most heinous things, trying to alleviate their guilt, trying to alleviate their sense of dread of the future by thinking, well, I'm just going to say there is no God. I'm going to disregard God. I'm going to not fear. I don't have to fear someone who doesn't exist, and therefore I'm good on this. And then Romans 3:23, you still have it, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, so that all is all of us. That includes you. Romans 5:12 says this, if you're still there, Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, says verse 12. That's you and me. And then, if you remember back, I mentioned Psalm 51 a while ago. Does this include our children? Psalm 51:5 says that our children were conceived in sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the act of conception is sin, like the Roman Catholics teach. Or some others. It means that the child is born with a sin nature. You have a sin nature. And I'll bet you that none of you who have children have ever had to teach your children to be bad. You have to teach them to be good. They disobey by nature. They sit in the toys are there, and they're selfish by nature. So our children are born with sin. So there's no exception to this except the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says that He is with no sin. Well, when we sin, it has an effect on us, a negative effect on the sinner. Not just on our relationship with God, not just an effect of separating us from God, as Isaiah 59:1-2 says, but it actually darkens us, the noetic effect of sin. And if you turn to Psalm 36:3, go back to our Psalm here. Psalm 36, the words of his mouth are wickedness, says verse 3. The word wickedness there is evil and idolatrous. And deceit. Deceit is deception. He has ceased to be wise, which means he's jettisoned truth and therefore has deserted the source of life and ceased the word and to do good. He ceased to do good, which is the opposite of being acceptable. So this is this man who's forgotten, who's trying to do away with the fear of God. This is his condition. He is wicked. He is deceitful. He has ceased to be wise, and he has ceased to do good. He can't do good. And then in verse 4 it says, he devises evil on his bed. That word devises is a verb. He's actively trying to be wicked. He's actively being idolatrous in his mind and in his heart. This person is in a downward spiral. He has abandoned wisdom and is suppressing the reality that he faces the God of eternity. And he's willing to sin, and he wants to avoid thoughts of God. He has to avoid thoughts of God in order to sin with a self-imposed impunity. But now, rather than despising evil, he lies awake at night on his bed and he's thinking, what is my next sin? What's my next fun thing to do? What's the next way I can do my will? And if the idea of God comes to his mind, he would want to try to do away with that. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. So says the last part of the fourth verse. This is intentional. He sets himself intentionally in a way that is not good. He does not want to do good. He wants to do evil, this guy. And then the last part of verse 4 says, he does not abhor evil. And to not abhor evil, to not hate evil, to not despise evil is despicable in itself. To not abhor evil is abhorrent in itself. And what do we do? You know, we turn on our movies and we watch filth on our movie, on the TV, and we don't hate it. We embrace it because it's entertaining. The world, Hollywood, has taught us that things that God would have to die for and bleed for are fun and entertaining for us. We want to go to heaven forever, but we're willing to spend an hour in a cesspool swimming around with abhorrent things. It's a sin to not abhor sin. It's a sin to not abhor sin. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. That's a command. That's imperative. And also, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This man doesn't fear God. He doesn't hate evil. What does he do? He lies on his bed and he thinks of ways to do evil. That's what this guy is doing. That's the bad news here. So then, without any reason or rationale that we can understand from studying the scripture, all of a sudden, what does David do? He transitions from talking about the wicked to talking about God. He turns away from describing the sinner to describing the one who holds the sinner accountable. Without even a hint of why, he jumps right into verses that refocus on God. And David here is going to list four attributes of God, followed by eight overlapping benefits of God. And I'm just going to run through these quickly as you take your Bible in your hand. The first attribute is found in verse 5, 7, and 10. It's found three places. And I'll just look at verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Mercy, hesed, loving kindness. Verse 7 is actually translated loving kindness. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. It's the exact same word. Mercy in 5, loving kindness in verse 7, loving kindness in verse 10 is the word chesed. It means God's loving kindness, His love. And God is love. And we should, this is a truth about God that is essential for us. His hesed, His mercy is in the heavens. And when it says his mercy is in the heavens, that's not a location. That's a metaphor for its limitlessness. In the heavens is a metaphor for the limitlessness of God's love. And then in attribute 2 is found in verse 5 also. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Faithfulness is the Hebrew word amunah. And it's God's loyal steadfastness. It's God's loyal. It's God's loyalty to teach His children. It's God's loyalty to speak to His children. You remember Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." This is basically, this word is saying that God is there and He is not silent. He's teaching His children. He's speaking to His children, and His word is steadfast. He is loyal to His word. He stands behind His word. He is faithful. He is amunah. And again, your amunah, your faithfulness, reaches to the clouds. Again, that's not location. That is limitlessness. The third attribute that we see in this passage is found in verse 6. It's righteousness. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, Zadok. He uses a word to describe that God's perfection, God's flawlessness, God's uprightness in all of His ways. 30, please prepare yourselves now to receive the supper of the Lord.